Let us turn to the Old Testament, to Book of Psalms, to the Psalms, Psalm 25. And we will be reading verses 1 through 10 this morning, Psalm 25. And then we will turn afterwards to, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. This is Psalm 25, the Lord's word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously. Without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And we'll finish here with verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. That is God's word from the 25th Psalm. And let us turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we will take up the reading at verse 12 and read through verse 17. John 13, verse 12 through 17. Again, this is God's word. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That is verse 17. Let's pause for a moment and seek the Lord's direction. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would teach us, that you would soften our hearts to receive this word, and that it might bear much fruit in us. We ask that you would do this, even as you have promised, that your word would not return to you void. May it bear that fruit which you would have it bear in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, beloved, you know as well as I do that it was very common, even still in some places and among some people, to ask, what would Jesus do? And that, or WWJD. And that little phrase has always bothered me somewhat, not offended by it or seriously troubled by it, but I always thought it put the emphasis in the wrong place. What would Jesus do is really the wrong question. To me, it's always been more a question of what did he do and what does he command? And this text here is really a preeminent example in the scriptures of what I mean. Because really the focus is what Jesus did. In fact, he asks that question there in verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? And we're going to flesh this out a little bit more, but that question itself, that question that he asks his disciples, that question ought to ring in your ears. Do you know what Jesus has done to you? You know what he's done for you? You know the significance of what he has done? The significance in your life, the significance in what your future holds? Do you know what he has done to you? What did Jesus do? Well, the first thing here, and it really the question demands the answer, what he had done is he had humbled himself. Now, he did it in a very dramatic way. He washed their feet. He cleaned them, and he did so, as you'll see later, as Lord and Master, as the Messiah, the one who would come, the only begotten Son of God, come in the flesh, taking upon himself our nature, yet he washed their feet. And so he washes their feet, and he sits down as he puts on his outer garments again. And you can imagine, you can in your mind think of perhaps how silent the room had fallen at this point, how the conversation, perhaps they were enjoying their meal and enjoying the conversation, and as he went around and washed their feet, and as they listened to this conversation between Peter and the Lord, when he came to Peter, and there was this, I can imagine, this hush that fell over the room as they wait for the Lord to explain what had happened and what was happening. And he asked this question, well, do they know what he's done? Well, in a very plain sense, well, of course they know. He washed their feet. He dried them and cleaned them. And he did so in the place of doing what a servant would normally do. Did they know what he had done to them? Well, yes. In the most plain sense possible, they knew precisely what he had done. They felt the water. They felt his hands. They felt him wiping their feet. Of course they knew. But did they really know? Well, I think the answer to that question, of course, is found in the verses that precede what we read today, what we saw last Lord's Day. And even though they formally knew, Peter, as a representative of the disciples, didn't quite grasp as yet what would happen. In fact, he tells them that it would come at some point that they would understand. It wouldn't happen, where they wouldn't really understand until later. They didn't know what it represented. They didn't know what his purpose was in doing it. They didn't quite know what the lesson was. So the Lord begins to explain what it is. And this is only the beginning. So what is it that the Lord has done? Let's broaden the question. What is it that he has done? Not only in the washing of the disciples' feet. What is it that he has done? What is it that he accomplished when he came? What is it that he accomplished when he walked in the earth, when he took upon himself our very nature, our own flesh? Well, as is represented to us even in the actions here in washing the disciples' feet, he bore our shame, didn't he? He bore our shame. He took upon himself our sins, that which had caused us to be alienated from God, from our Creator. He took away our shame. He bore that shame and assumed our guilt. It wasn't his guilt. It was our guilt. The guilt that from our own sins and that which we carry forward from our father, Adam, he assumed our guilt and bore our shame. Do you know what he has done to you and for you? Do you know? He served those who owed service to him. This perhaps is one of those things that's most dramatically portrayed here in this scene that we find in the 13th chapter of John. He served those who owed him service. What a great picture of what the Lord has done in this much broader, more glorious way. We, his creation, we owed him service. We owed him loyalty and love and worship. We owe that to him, and yet he condescends to come and to take, to assume our guilt, to bear our shame, and to do so unto the end. But what has he done to and for you? In Christ, your shame is replaced with joy and peace. Is that not what the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 61, verse 3? He gives us a glimpse in what would happen to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isaiah getting that glimpse into that time that would come when the Savior would come and all that was lost, all that had been given away, all that could not be had because of sin and guilt and shame, those things, all those ashes turned into beauty. All that mourning turned into joy. What has he done to and for you? Your shame is replaced with joy and peace in him. If you place your trust in him, if you love him and serve him, and in Christ your guilt, that which would condemn you, that which imprisons you, has been transformed into glorious liberty, the liberty of those that have been set free. Not merely as those set free from prison, and it is a prison indeed, but in the more significant way. It's not the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt portrayed to us as a picture of that redemption we have in Christ, leading us out of the prison house, in and towards the land of promise. That is reflected to us in what the Apostle Paul, as he lays out the glorious doctrine of our liberty and our freedom and our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Of course, those well-known words from Romans 8:1. What has he done to and for you? He's humbled himself. He's taken your place. It is us, it is we who should have had that rod of justice fall upon. It is we who should have paid the ultimate price in this life and in eternity, and yet he humbled himself and took our place. In your minds, I can imagine, like mine, race to that passage in Philippians 2. Where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Of course, that is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He humbled himself and took your place, you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have placed your trust in him and upon his sacrifice, on what he has done, even as it says here, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, we might add, even unto that empty tomb, being raised again so that we might have deliverance. And this verse here, these verses here in Philippians, reflecting back on what we see dramatically portrayed to us here in verse 12 and elsewhere, we ask this question, do you know what I've done to you? Leads us very easily into this next section here, where he says very explicitly that he's given us an example to follow. We see that in verses 13 through 15. As you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Why does he say that? Of course they know that he's master and Lord. Again, what is the point of him reminding them of this? We don't find this very often in the Lord's earthly ministry, him making reference to this. It's others who come up to him and say, Rabbi, Rabbi, and ask him some questions, sometimes even trying to trip him up or perhaps deceive him. But here he says, yes, you call me Master and Lord. This was very common during this time. There were many, many rabbis, many lords, many masters, many teachers. That's the idea here. You're a teacher. You're the one who leads, and we are the disciples. And you'll notice here, he's not saying that that's wrong. In fact, he says quite the opposite. It is well that you do so. I am your teacher. I am your master and Lord. You are, in fact, my disciples. And it's important here that we understand what distinction is being made here as he puts on his outer garments again, and he puts away the cloth that was used to clean the feet, and he takes his place again at the table. That dramatic distinction that's made there ought to leap off the page at us, because what he's telling them, you understand now, you see here that yes, I am indeed your master and Lord, and yet what is it that I have done to you? What did he do? Well, here he gives an immediate application. He says, if in fact this is true, if I'm your Lord and teacher, if I'm your master, and I've washed your feet, then you ought to also wash one another's feet. This is a very immediate, a very direct application of the example, the illustration, you might say, of what the Lord has done. What he's doing here is he's arguing from this greater to the lesser. That is, that if this is true, then this also must be true, necessarily must be true. Yes, he's their superior. He's the one who is Lord over them, and yet look at what he's done. And doing it as our example, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, does this mean that we should set aside time to wash one another's feet, put the basin of water out, and to take the rag and wash one another's feet? Well, what does the text say? If the circumstances require it, then the answer to that question is yes. But is that merely or only or barely what it means? And the answer most emphatically to that is no. What this is an illustration of a greater principle. Yes, if it is necessary, if it is right and proper for us to serve one another, even in this way, we are to do it, but it is so much more. Now, just so you have a little understanding here, in the tradition in which I was raised, foot washing was a formal thing that was done. I participated in it myself as a young man. And I have to say, it was a very intense experience, and it was done as a means of showing humility, and it was not necessarily a bad thing, but nevertheless, I don't think that in itself is the point. It is an illustration to us that we are to behave towards one another with humility and love and service, even to the point of doing the most menial tasks of things. We find it also mentioned later on, interestingly, in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, in this particular case, in reference to widows. Isn't that interesting? Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, that is, those that would be given support and help by the church out of the common purse, not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. That is, this idea, you see, it's right there in the middle of acts of sacrifice and acts of service. Everything from the general term of doing good works there to raising children, being hospitable, doing things that are necessary to relieve the afflicted, very practical works of service. See, it's part of this whole concept, part of this whole constellation of things that we're to do. So, certainly, it means perhaps, if necessary, even doing that, but not merely so. What is the more important thing? The more important thing has to do with our heart condition, what is going on in our perception of one another. That is, isn't this also true of everything that we do as acts of service to one another? If, for example, we do something as an act of charity or service to one another, and yet our heart is embittered, that we're angry that we have to do it, or we feel compelled to do it by some outward thing, then is the Lord pleased by that? If we're nice, we might say, to one another, even as we discussed in the Wednesday Bible study, if we're nice to one another, and yet in our heart we harbor hatred, is the Lord pleased with that? Ultimately, the answer is no. What if our heart is filled with hypocrisy? Scriptures say that our love is to be without hypocrisy. The question more is, what is going on within us? Do we have a spirit of humility? Not simply for its own sake, but let's remember the context. It is because what the Lord has done for you, what the Lord has done for me. That's where it begins. All of these other things, all the outward things, all the actions, all the acts of charity, all the niceness, all the politeness, all of those things have to be founded and grounded and based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to us. That's where it begins. Now, the Lord says in verse 15 that this is the example that even as I've done to you, that you should do it. That's the idea. Well, it's true that the Lord in his ministry did many things that we're to follow. In his humility, in his standing for what is godly and right, even unto death. Yes, all of those things. There are things that the Lord did that we do not do. We can't save others from sins. We can't do such things as that, but we can follow the example of the Lord here in humility. We can follow him in love. We can follow him in patience. We can follow him with a devotion to what the Lord had called him to do. We certainly can do that. We can follow him even in blessing those who persecute us, even doing good unto our enemies. Notice how he says it here. It's placed upon us as an obligation that you should do this, even as I've done it to you. As it's very common, in fact, annually, for example, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, goes through this very elaborate ceremony of demonstrating humility by washing feet of people who are brought into the Vatican. And it's all very, very orchestrated here. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is the natural outgrowth of recognizing what the Lord has done for us and how we are, how we deal with one another, how we live with one another, and what we do for one another. So what here, what the Lord is showing us by example is that what should characterize us is humility, love, even doing that which our otherwise dignity might not allow us to do. That is a life of service, a life of patience, a life of forgiveness. So what is it? What example did he give us to follow? Well, the first thing, of course, is humble service. Now again, this is not service merely for its own sake, but it's always within the context of what the Lord has done for us. I would have us consider, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Notice how here in this, in these two verses, this relationship that I just spoke of, therefore, is how it begins, as the apostle begins here. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's the description here of who he's talking to. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people like you and me. Those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have submitted unto him, those who have confessed his name, who look to him for salvation, those upon whom the electing love of God has been bestowed here, that eternal love bestowed in time and history upon such as you and me, holy and beloved, those who are set apart, those who are loved by God. Then what does he say? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now recognize here, this isn't a sermon that is intended to be simply all a list of moralisms. Be nice, be patient, be meek, be humble. It's not what's going on here. That's why the context is so important. As the elect of God, it says, because of who you are, it's natural, if we truly understand what the Lord has done for us, to put on these things. As it were, we put on our clothes. Humble service to one another, even to the point of forgiving one another, because Christ has forgiven us. What example did he give us to follow? Well, he certainly gave us the example of no ungodly pride or place of status. That is certainly true. You know, within the same context here of the Lord's ministry in John 13, but I would refer us particularly to Matthew 18. There's this, it's almost a humorous interchange between the disciples and Christ. And it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That question is almost startling to us. It certainly is to me. What are you talking about? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know who he is? And what does Jesus do? You notice he doesn't answer them directly. It says that then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What did the Lord do in washing the disciples' feet? Well, he certainly humbled himself. Though he was Lord and Master, though he was the Master and they the disciples, yet he did what was, in this case, needful. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? It is the little child, the humble one, the one that has no authority, has no position or place. The one who may be out playing in the yard in the dirt, comes in with the mud all over the face. This little child, the one who is considered often the least. So it is that we are to become like the little child if we are to be, as it says here, greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble service, no ungodly pride or place. Pride of place or status, and also the value of our one anotherness in him. I had to make up a word. I couldn't think of anything else to say. Our one anotherness. Back again to the book of Romans, in chapter 12, in that passage where one of the many places where the apostle speaks of our being united in one body, he says in verses 4 and 5, "For we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ." Okay, so he sets that foundation here. We're all one in Christ. We're all together. And that means something. There's an application to that. What we read further on, "So we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." But then you skip down to verse 9. Here, this verse that I referred to, it says, further application here, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in the Lord," "continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Now, if we were to take those verses 9 through 13, and take it out of the context of everything else that's going on here in the book of Romans and chapter 12 in particular, then we might think that it is the nature of a Christian discipleship, Christian life, is to simply do those things that demonstrate us to be nice people and to be earnest people and those kinds of things, almost a stoic view. Let's not forget what the context is. We are all members of the one body in Christ. It is our relationship in Christ has practical implications on how we live and how we serve and how we deal with one another. And what is it? How is it related to us? True love, turning away from what is evil, loving what is good, and all of these things about treating one another in ways that are humble and which demonstrate who we are in Christ. So that is the example that he's given us to follow. So what did Jesus do? Well, one of the things he did is he gave us an example. Not only did he humble himself, but he gave us an example of what we are also likewise to do. And here in these final verses, we come to verses 16 and 17. And here the master Christ, it appears almost that he gives his, he wants to make sure that he's got their attention. Most assuredly, truly, this is very important, essentially, you might say. The thing that I'm about to tell you is something you need to grasp. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, this is a very powerful, you might say, rhetorical appeal that he's making to them. Again, arguing from this greater to the lesser here. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, that's axiomatic, isn't it? Of course, the servant is below the Lord. The one who serves in the court of the king is less than the king in this status. The one who cooks the Lord's meal is below the Lord. The one who cleans the king's house is less than the king in this status. And so that's the relationship. That's the relationship that he has to the disciples. He is the Lord and Master. He's the King. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the Promised One. That is what he's telling us here, is that this relationship that he has with his disciples, with us, his people, that has dramatic implications for us if we know that and if we do these things. That's what he says. If we're the ones who've been called, chosen, and purchased, if we're the ones who have had our feet, as it were, washed, if we've been washed all over and our feet washed, as it were, continually, as our sins are forgiven, which I believe is the illustration, especially as we saw last time. Likewise, we are also to serve one another, and if we know these things, we are blessed if we do these things. That is the duties that we owe to him, the duties that we know, that we owe to one another. The love, the honor, the service. If ye know these things, if ye know these things, do you know what the Lord did for you? Do you know what Jesus did? Do you know what he does for you? Sometimes I think it is easy in the way that we're flooded with information, social media and television and all these things. We're flooded with all this information, and we're sometimes pushed one way and pulled another way, and we get distracted and all of these things. And from time to time, and I hope it is virtually every Lord's Day, we're pulled back, we're turned around, we're reunited with what is really, really important, what is really, really true, and that is that we know these things. That we know that the Lord came and that he took upon himself our shame and guilt and paid for our sins. Do we know these things? Do we know what he's done for us? Do we know the implications of what he's done for us? Not only in eternity, not only in personal salvation, but how it changes our lives, changes our perspective, changes our hearts towards one another. How is it that we will do these things which please him if we don't truly understand what he's done for us? Indeed, that's part of the point here. How is it that we will truly serve him and love him if we have not come to grips with what he has done? So what is it that he would have us to know and to do? What is it? Well, first thing here that we see is that we are to come to grips with is that he has stooped down to wash us in the most significant act of gracious and condescending love, even to the salvation of soul and body. This is a continuation of the theme that we saw last time. He has stooped to wash. He has stooped to serve. He stooped to cleanse. There is nothing but pure grace, nothing but condescending love that leads to ultimately to our salvation, even in eternity, and even the glorification of our body. What is it that he would have us to know? He would have us to know this, truly. But also to know that, as he argues here, from the greater to the lesser, he wants you and to me to love and to serve one another as well as loving and serving him. The two cannot be separated. Two cannot be separated. Is that not what John himself writes to us in his letters? Is that also not what James writes to us in his letter? That the two cannot be separated, service and love and patience and forgiveness and all of those things are the natural outflow, the outgrowth of our relationship with him and knowing him and loving him and serving him. If one of those two is missing, then everything falls to the ground. What is it that he would have us to know and to do? Well, to love and to serve one another as well as loving and serving him. He would also have us to know that blessing and happiness follow such gracious love and service. Notice what it says there, right there in the text. Blessed will you be, are you, if you do this, if you know this, if you do this. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessing, happiness, follow these things. And does that mean that it's always easy? Well, the answer is no, it's not always easy. Does it mean sometimes that the act of gracious love and service that we're called upon to do ultimately is for us as much or more than the one who we love and serve? The answer is yes. That's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is that both benefit. We are blessed, happy, delighted. We are benefited by such humble love and service. So is the one who is loved and served. But the question is, do we know? Do we know what Jesus has done? Not in the abstract, but for each of us who claim him, who call upon his name. Amen. Let us pray. Come to your Heavenly Father asking that you would show us and demonstrate to us that which you have done. May we know it in our hearts. May we love and serve you with every part of our being, even following that which is commanded of us, to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But may it not stop there. May that bear fruit in us, even today, in loving and serving one another with humility, as it were, washing one another's feet. Father, when we have done all, may we be careful to give you the praise and honor and the glory. For we have only done that which we were required to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.